May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we don't have the most joyous or pleasant readings today. They're actually quite bloody. But it's really all about powerful people behaving badly. And we know about that all too well, even in our own time and day. We hear on the news, whether it is presidents, prime ministers, other government officials, military chiefs, police chiefs, company chief executives, sports stars, rock stars, movie stars, church leaders, or even more dangerously, powerful gang bosses, we experience and hear about their failures all too frequently. It seems that all that success somehow clouds the sense of morality and judgment. As we look at those examples from the Bible, we realize that this is an age-old pattern in human history. It's nothing new. We can go through history and see the failures of powerful people all too clearly. That's why we have come to the conclusion that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. With that comes the realization that people that ascend to power do not only behave so poorly because they are that way and somehow they're able to push their way through. Now, there is something in wielding power and wielding it successfully that causes even apparently decent humans to lose perspective, to place their own interests above all that they would have known is good. That even a chosen king like David would offend against all that is good and decent, that should make us pause. If David failed, who else had a chance? Throughout history, societies have therefore sought to formally or informally place some limits on power while still granting sufficient control to enable effective leadership. I don't think we ever got it fully right, but rather than just pointing out the failures of leaders or wanting to explore systems of checks and balances, important though they may be, I want to consider these failures at a bigger and also smaller scale. At one end, the danger of failure and temptation at the level of humanity, and at the other end, at the level of the ordinary human. Throughout the Bible, there is the strand that sees humanity in its role as royal priests on earth. Just like a king is supposed to rule not for his own interest, so humanity is given dominion over earth to care for and keep the earth. It is the role of humans to look after creation and live out the best values in creation, to live out love, hope, and faith in the human community. As humanity gained more and more power over creation, it sought to control it without care. The world around us became a resource to be exploited. Some control of nature is good and right for the human community and sometimes also for the natural world. But particularly in the modern period, we have lost all sense of proportion and conscience in the pursuit of self-interest. All this destruction did not result in a human community of love and care. Rather, humanity has used its ability to control the natural world, its technological discoveries, its great organizational and data gathering capabilities to exploit, to manipulate, and to impress other humans. Yes, there may be love, care, and trust at some interpersonal levels, but apart from notable exceptions, the great flow of history is generally one of violence and arrogance. Powerful people behaving badly is not just an infrequent pattern among some leaders. No, it seems to be the story of humanity. Despite what some people may claim, we are not more enlightened today. Yes, there may be some more environmental consciousness, for example, but often this has been instrumentalized for use in human ideological power plays and identity struggles. Despite what we know, we continue to exploit the earth for short-term interests, and we continue to exploit each other. In the name of social cohesion, we write others off. We extract large swathes of data to manipulate and control people. We use technological and medical advances to satisfy fashionable whims just because we can. We spend billions on new weaponry while billions of people live in abject poverty. The temptation to use humanity's power for destructive purposes is now greater than at many other times. Unfortunately, we only too often succumb to that temptation, and through that, we once more betray who we were meant to be, caretakers of earth, the image of God, and royal priests. Through Israel, the purpose of humanity in the world was to be restored, and Jesus came to be what Israel could not be, the true human, royal priest, the one who would reconcile all the world to God, who in humility would confront and overcome the destructive powers. Whenever people follow Jesus and follow the way of love, rather than contributing to human abuse of our power, there some of the real purpose of humanity is restored. By following Jesus, it is as if another light shines in the gray mists of darkness. So that is the response to the big-scale temptation to the abuse of power. And the small scale? Well, all humans, insignificant as they may be, have some influence, some power, and some success. We are all tempted to abuse that little power, that measure of success. Often in our apparently most successful moments, we are prone to make arrogant, stupid decisions. The book of Proverbs has the saying, "Pride goes before the destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." Well, this is commonly shortened to "pride comes before the fall" these days. We all know from experience that it doesn't only apply to sporting contests, but also to our personal lives, where apparent success often clouds our vision of what is good and right. Going back to our examples from our readings, David was at ease in his nice palace, which overlooked all the other houses in Jerusalem. He had sent away his army to do some of the dirty work, knowing that he could trust his general. At that point, he was at the apex of power and success. The other reading, while we don't read it in the Gospel of Mark, we do know that Herod Antipas and Herodias, who at that stage was Herod's sister-in-law, were also in successful positions when they decided to divorce their spouses, to marry, and as a result, throw a few kingdoms in confusion. It was from those positions of power and success that the people we read about today gave into temptation and did acts that offended not only moral guidelines, but also were clearly unwise. They destroyed the trust others had in them. As a result of that first error, that first sin, others followed. It all snowballed. The people in our readings wanted to keep the offending undercover. David invited Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back from the front so that Uriah could be said to have made his wife pregnant. Herod Antipas imprisoned the critic John the Baptist, and Herodias, his wife, tried to kill John the Baptist. From that silencing, they quickly devolved to murder, and in each case they used their power not only to kill, but also to implicate others in that murder. David used Joab, Herodias used her daughter. The beheading of John the Baptist took place in Machaerus, a desert fortress on the eastern bank of the Jordan. Today, those ruins are in the Kingdom of Jordan. I've never been there, but I have catalogued artifacts from Machaerus and have studied the site quite a bit. I've actually put my hands on some of the artwork that Herod Antipas might have seen in the background as he watched the dance. So I feel somewhat of a connection with the story and with John the Baptist. Now, I might go into that more into detail in a future sermon, but for the moment, I want to emphasize that these are not just stories or myths. These things happened to actual people in actual places that we can still see and touch. So, they are in the Bible, these stories. I think it's probably clear, but I just want to make it clear, we should not act like those people in the Bible acted, those Bible good Bible characters. Though these are negative examples, we should avoid that sort of behavior at all costs. But like them, we are humans. We are part of the human race. We only too often yield to temptation. And by that, the Bible does not so much mean the eating of a little bit of chocolate or the watching of a trashy TV show. No, the Bible means giving into evil, contributing to the destructive forces in the world, rebelling against God's good purposes. That can be in ways big or small. Nevertheless, one thing can feed into the other, one sin snowball into more. Our own willpower is not sufficient to guard against that temptation, that falling into the spell of destructive forces. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I truly delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Oh, what a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through the Messiah Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." Paul goes on to reassure his readers that you are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. So it is the Spirit of God in us that can overcome the temptation to fall into, to contribute to those destructive forces. But sometimes it does not feel as if the Spirit of God lives in us. We still do the evil we really do not want to do. Our pride still comes before the fall. We are still blind to the misery and destruction we contribute to. But then there's also the witness of the Spirit's transformative work in people. We have seen how the love of Jesus so infuses people that they themselves are like springs of goodness, of love and life. It is clear from the biblical witness that such spiritual transformation is not just an instant event. No, it's a lifelong process in which God leads us ever more to holiness. We probably can learn something from the old-time Methodists who trusted God to work this sanctification in them. They were on the path towards holiness where not only they would be less inclined to do evil, but also more alive to the needs of the world and the goodness of God. Like them, we can also trust God that through the Spirit, God will complete the good work begun in us.